TV show perhaps you've heard of called Undercover Boss, which has a premise of having CEOs of companies for a day or so descend into kind of the work that the minimum wage workers or street level workers are doing. Remember the first episode showed the CEO of Waste Management putting on a disguise and riding on the side of a trash truck emptying garbage cans. Now, I'm not sure where the idea came to these producers to create a show about people who are living in a highly exalted place, descending, you know, to a lowly position. But my guess might be that our next scripture reading could have been the genesis of the idea, where we're going to find here about the CEO of the cosmos, the one that the Bible describes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, descends into a place of doing the most menial of all tasks. It's a startling depiction of what takes place on the last night of Jesus' life. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words captured for us in the Gospel of John. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. After he had washed their feet, he put on his robe and returned to the table. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I think part of what I was intrigued by in watching my few episodes of Undercover Boss was watching the startling juxtaposition of these people, these CEOs, who really are at the apex, you know, of their company's power structure, and who are paid off in tens of millions of dollars, spending some time, you know, fertilizing lawns, flipping burgers, emptying trash cans. It's kind of intriguing to watch people go from commanding a boardroom to cleaning a bathroom. And yet they do this, of course, just for a day or so. It's all on camera. It's always for the larger purpose of granting further exposure and creating a story. The Gospels, I was thinking, might be aptly described the exploits of the undercover God. We can find a God who leaves behind something far beyond a corporate boardroom. He descends, the Apostle Paul said in our first scripture reading. He empties himself of his own divinity. He dives down into human form. He takes on the frailty, the struggle of being one of us. And then he says he goes further down because he decides to live as a servant. And not just as a servant, but one who will be willing to die. And not just die, but die in the most inhumane way possible. A way of dying that's meant to cause the person being crucified to feel utterly ashamed and embarrassed. It was done to help to dehumanize the person. So we find this one, this eternal Christ, diving into the very absolute pit and darkness of the human experience, dying as a rejected criminal on a cross. It's a storyline that no one had thought of, was guessing, anticipated. A God who decided to clothe himself with humility, was willing to bear the robes of rejection, betrayal, and torture. And John tells us a little bit about why it was that Jesus was willing to do any of that. In a very powerful verse we have just read, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So John is saying the whole reason why we have an undercover God, a God who's willing to step out of heaven and decides to embrace the suffering and struggles and death of humanity, was because he so loved us. Love has that strange logic that says, I'm willing to do anything on behalf of the beloved. And indeed, if we read through the exploits of the undercover God, we find that love was always, always, always the motivating factor for everything that Christ did. He never acted out of any purpose other than to help us to know the love of God, to encourage love amongst ourselves, and for us to love God in return. He sought to spread the message of love, to deepen the reality of it, and to impress upon us the centrality and the significance and the eternal value of deciding that we too are going to be people in whom that love is at work. He was always trying to figure out, how do I get this message to my disciples? And even with only 2 hours left or so before he was arrested, he's still trying to figure out, how do I get you to understand this? And so John says, he gets up from the table where he is supposed to be the guest of honor, the master, the Lord, the CEO of this ragtag bunch of disciples. He gets up, he takes out his outer garment, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the grit and the grime off of the feet of these disciples, all of them will forsake him, one whose feet will take him to a place of betraying him, one whose feet will lead him to deny him. He's washing the feet of those who will be faithless and cowardly, betray him, but he washes their feet. Why? He's not just pouring water over their feet. In some ways, he's pouring himself out in love over them. The water and the washing are meant to convey his heart stance towards them. It was his heart that was being poured out that night in love towards them, wanting them to understand this is what it looks like to live as one of my followers. So John tells us indeed that everything that Christ did, including this act of self-denial, of servanthood, was done out of love. But he also gives us something even more significant, perhaps, in helping us to understand what freed Christ to do that. Why he was able to be so self-emptying, so free from self-regard. And again, John says these words, Jesus knew. He knew the Father had put all things under his power. He had that deep certainty. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew where he came from, where he was going. And so, John says, he got up. That little word, so, might be also translated therefore, or because of these things. So Jesus, because he knew his place with God was secure, because he knew his identity was absolutely, eternally taken care of by who he was with God, he had no need to try to get any more acclaim, glory, affirmation from any place else. He was freed from any self-regard because he knew in his heart of hearts that he already was eternally right with the Father. That freedom gave him permission to pour himself out, as opposed to saying, notice me, care for me, love me, worship me. He was able to pour himself out because all that really mattered to him was his place with God. So John is helping us, you know, to get a glimpse into the inner life of the Trinity, the way that Father, Son, and Spirit work together. It's an extraordinary reality that John invites us to be a part of. There's a Greek word called perichoresis, which tells us about a God who who the Greek word means to go round and around and around. And so the idea of the life in the very heart of God is this movement from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, where they're constantly pouring themselves out in love to each other. That the Father, Son, and Spirit never are worried about being acclaimed, noticed, worshipped. They're always concerned about pouring their hearts out to the other persons in the Trinity. So God, the Father, is always seeking to bless the Son. The Son's always concerned about how do you honor the Father. And the Spirit is a gift that comes out from the Father and Son to bless the world. It's this constant, constant outpouring of love that never ends. It's happening every moment of every day throughout eternity. In his book, The Path of Centering Prayer, the author David Frenette writes these words. He says, within the inner life of God, within the inner life of the Trinity, each person fully receives and is given to the other. Through this movement, the inner life of God is revealed as being unitive, as being one. The Son is given fully to the Father. The Father is given fully to the Son. The Spirit is the gift of love between the Father and the Son. And the eternal gift arising out of the Trinity as the animating force of the world. And so what we see happening at that table as Christ is washing his feet is him pouring himself out in love for his disciples. Because God the Father has poured himself out in love to the Son, and the Son then wants to honor the God by doing the same kind of self-emptying love for the world. This beautiful, continual movement of love that always regards the well-being of the other. The Christian theologian Cynthia Bourgeau likens the way that God is to a water wheel. You know, if you ever have seen a water wheel, you'll see these buckets, she writes, as the buckets of the water wheel are drawn upward and over its top. So he draws water, the buckets go up and up and up. At the top, they self-empty into the bucket below. And the buckets then continue to be refilled, go up and over. It's always constantly being filled and releasing, this continuous motion of filling and emptying. So the bucket has no function on the water wheel but to give its water away. If it retains its water, it stagnates and the wheel shuts down. And the grand miracle that Christ is trying to impart to the disciples that night is that we are invited to be part of that water wheel. We are invited as God's people to be part of the life of God, where life comes into us, is poured into our hearts by Christ, where we're filled and blessed and given so much by God. And God says, now go and empty yourself. Empty yourself in love for each other. Empty yourself in love for your neighbor. Empty yourself in love for your co-workers. Empty yourself in love for your enemies. Empty yourself in love always, wherever you might be, that I might refill you with more, that you might then offer that as well. We're always called to be these living buckets, where divine grace and mercy and love gets poured into us, and then we, being so filled, say, here's a place, here's a place, here's a place to offload this miraculous gift of love that God has given to me. We're always in this process of receiving and giving, receiving and giving. It's incredible how much we are invited to be filled with God. The Apostle Paul says that we, as Christ's followers, he says, might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That our own little hearts, Paul says, might become measures by which, by God's grace, we are so filled with God's Spirit, with God's presence, that in some ways we might say the entire reality of God dwells in a human heart. And then he also says that your attitude, your life, your perspective should be the same as that of Christ, who emptied himself continually, descending into service, being focused on others. This radical receiving is the extraordinary outpouring of that same love. And that giving and receiving, that dance, is what makes us fully alive. If we are simply receivers of grace, and not givers of it, we become stagnant. We become spiritually indigested. We have spiritual indigestion. We become bloated because God says, you're not there simply to receive. You're there that I might bless others in you and through you. Go and share mercy and grace and love so I can then fill up that place that you've just poured out, and you can do it all over again and discover the incredible joy and majesty and delight of what it means to live the way that I live. It's a radical idea. Someone once said that what God's doing is inviting us as human beings to, in a sense, be the fourth person of the Trinity, to join in that reality of the divine life, that we might be the physical manifestations of what's happening always in the very heart of God. There is no possible greater reality that one can receive as a human than that. That we are called to be people in whom and through whom this movement of God's grace is happening. In her book, Hinds Feet in High Places, there's a character named Much Afraid who stands next to the shepherd. And she's been learning, again, the way that the disciples are trying to learn what it means to love in the way the shepherd loves. And suddenly she hears a stream of water that's descending, a waterfall cascading down a mountain. And she can hear the song of the stream. She can hear the words of the water molecules as they're diving down further and further into the water below. The stream cries out, come, oh come, let us away, lower, lower every day. Oh, what joy it is to race down to find the lowest place. This is the dearest law we know. It is happy to go low. Sweetest urge and sweetest will, let us go down lower still. Hear the summons night and day calling us to come away. From the heights we leap and flow to the valleys down below. Always answering to the call to the lowest place of all. Sweetest urge and sweetest pain to go low and rise again. The stream sings the song of our undercover God. Down, down, down and down into the deepest depths of human suffering. Was raised up by God, filled again with the reality of eternal life. And that risen Christ then pours out his life in us that we might go down and down and down. The place of the broken hearts, fractured relationships, a hurting world, to bring this living water of Christ. May we indeed hear the summons of this God who fills us with his living water and be the ones who bring this water to our hurting and thirsty world. And it is to this great God who never stops giving and loving, that we give all praise and honor and glory. Today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.